And so as always, Lord, as we look to your word, just draw us to your heart, draw us to your son, draw us to the reality that we have a Savior. You have done an amazing work, and that we can trust in that, Lord. And so tonight, simply give us ears what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there, saints, tonight, Psalm 120 is our starting point. So that's what we're looking at right now. Psalm 120. We're going to go all the way down through Psalm 125. So we're going to be dealing with that. Keep in mind that if you look in your Bibles where it says Psalm 120, the very next thing you're going to see is says a song of ascents. If you notice that in your Bible, you should have that in your Bible. There should be a header. It should be the song of ascents. Now these are these psalms, these 15 psalms, where when they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and from wherever they were, they start beginning to sing these songs, especially as they started moving up towards Jerusalem, the peoples, as they would gather, would begin to sing these songs of ascents. Now, there's 15 psalms that are part of this movement. And as we look to it, just recognize also that there is a passage, and I want to just share it with you first and foremost. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, it makes a statement, three times a year your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we see here that the truth is that they are going to appear three times before the Lord. There are three feasts in which all men must come to Jerusalem, all men must come to the temple. The first is, of course, the unleavened bread. Of course, we know that as Passover, the Shavuot. The next is going to be Passover. Second is Pentecost with the Shavuot. And then, of course, the Feast of Booths, which is the fall of the Sukkoth. And so we recognize that within these three feasts, the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, all men must come to Jerusalem. And so the families, the men, they would be coming together. And as they would see Jerusalem there in the distance, it's understood that they would begin to really sing these psalms, these 15 psalms, these songs of ascent. Now, keep in mind there are five groupings of these psalms, and they are in groups of three in how they're kind of laid out. The first, you know, Psalm 120 through 122, if you think about it this way, it's coming to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in view. You're beginning to make your ascent to Jerusalem. And so from Psalm 120 to Psalm 122, it's coming to Jerusalem. Once you hit Psalm 123 to 125, now you start coming to the Temple Mount. You get a little bit closer. Then in Psalm 126 to 128, you actually, not just the Temple Mount, but you're coming to the temple proper as you do. In Psalm 129 through 131, it is the whole idea of coming to the outer courts. And then in Psalm 132 through 134, it's coming to the inner court. Now, within these five groupings of Psalm, they're grouped in threes. And what you're going to see is this. There is a pattern that is very interesting, that the first of these, every single section, whether you're seeing Jerusalem coming to the Temple Mount, coming into the temple proper, coming to the outer courts, coming to the inner courts, each one of these groupings deal with initially a type of distress. And so you're looking at this type of distress, and so you're dealing with kind of a trial as you begin to move close to the Lord. And so, in other words, it's like, you know, I'm this trial, this distress is now, I'm trying to leave that, and I'm trying to just get some peace with God. That's kind of the mindset. The next thing is, after the distress, then you have a dependence, not just the trials, but now trusting in God. And that's the second part of the three groupings of Psalms. And then the third is going to be deliverance. There's a triumph, there's a victory. So keep in mind, so you're looking at distress, dependence, deliverance, or you can call it, you know, the trials, the trusting, the triumph. Either way, you have a troubling, a dependence, and then a worship is kind of how each one of these three groupings fall in. Now, as we look to Psalm 120 this evening, initially we're going to see there's a distress. But what I want you to note is this. If you're looking for kind of a title for Psalm 120, you have to understand that this is an individual's song of distress. As what? As he's coming, you know, and seeing Jerusalem. So what happens is this. Within this individual's song of distress, you're actually going to see this. The man is looking around. The whole thing is, where are my eyes? Where are my eyes? What am I focused on? Well, this initial thing is he's looking around. He's looking around him at all the world and all the troubles. And that's what he sees initially in his distress. In Psalm 121, we're going to see that there's a dependence. This is where there's an individual's song of trust. You begin to see that he's going to be looking upward. And so, you know, that's where that whole thing is, I lift my eyes to the hills, that whole issue. Where does my help come from? The third thing that we're going to look at is this, is that within Psalm 122, then there's the deliverance. There's this individual's song of joy as he's looking forward to really what God is going to do. He's looking forward to entering in Jerusalem for the peace that he has there. Once we hit Psalm 124 or 123, again, we're been to the area of distress. Now, this is where it's different, because in Psalm 120, it's the individual's song of distress. But once you hit Psalm 123, it's a communal song. It's a communal song, not just one person, but it's this grouping of people who literally begin to sing a song of mercy. God, be merciful. Have mercy, have mercy. In other words, that type of distress. And in this, you're looking upward. The next is in Psalm 124, we begin to see the dependence. It's a communal song of dependence. And akin, it's this whole psalm of remembering. You're looking backward. And then lastly, in Psalm 125, it's going to be a psalm of deliverance. This is going to be a communal song of security. And again, it's going to be just looking around us to see, God, everything that you've done, you've made a safe place for us to be. So that's kind of it in a nutshell. Let's just jump into our study now. Do you have a basis of an outline so we can just go forward on this? Psalm 120, the distress, the trials. In Psalm 120, we recognize that within these trials, within these distresses, this is the thing that moves me to God. In other words, as I'm coming to Jerusalem, I'm departing now from the wicked people. I'm departing now from the deceit that they have. And I'm really saying, God, as I'm coming to you, what I'm asking is this, kind of deliver me from the world that is around me. Everything that is chaos around me, this is what I'm asking. So there's this personal, individual song of distress, and it's about looking around me at all this hostile world. Take a look at the first two verses of this psalm. What we initially see in these first two verses, it's a cry of distress. The cry of distress is these first two verses. In other words, deliver me from these liars. Take a look at what he says in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 120. In my distress, it's a psalm of distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. So initially, as we see here, it's a cry about distress. It's deliver me from the lie, from the liars. And then as we looked at that, now we begin to see here within this cry of distress in verse 3 and 4, now we begin to see that there's a question and an answer. A question and an answer in verse 3 or 4. The question is this: what should be done? What should be done to these people who lie? In other words, what we're going to see is this. There's almost this picture, and let's look at it so you can kind of see what I'm talking about. In verse 3 and 4, it says, what shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? So, as we're seeing here in verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Once you're in verse 3, he's saying, what are you going to do about those liars? What are you going to do about them, Lord? They're lying. These are falsehoods. This is not true. And then in verse 4, what we recognize is this. He says, sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of a broom tree. And so he asks, what are you going to do with that tongue? And then it's almost like when we're going to send arrows, sharp arrows of a warrior with coals of a broom tree, or you would call it a juniper tree. So think about it in this way. Just as words can be aimed, words can be released like an arrow. You know, you aim it, you release it. These words can cause a deep injury to someone. And yet he says this, God says, I'm going to return it upon them. In the same way as you can aim words at someone, you can release these words at someone, it causes deep wounds in someone. God says the same thing's going to happen to you, sharp arrows. And then he says this, not only are you going to have sharp arrows in the same way as that you're shooting arrows at other people, the arrows are going to come back upon you. He says, with the coals of a broom tree or the coals of a juniper. Now, it's interesting that what happens is this. The scholars and some of the commentaries actually say that it's interesting about the juniper tree because they say that the coals of the juniper tree, they are very, very hot and they last a long time. So think about this. When the judgment comes upon the liars, it's not just a really fast judgment and it's over. He said it's a prolonged, that there's going to be a pain that you're going to be experiencing and it's going to be a longer pain. And so I just think it's interesting there. And now in verses 5-7, he does this. He says, woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So understand what's happening. He says initially in verse 1 and 2, I'm in distress, deliver my soul. Okay, so deliver me. I'm in distress. These liars are here. What are you going to do about those liars? God says, I'm going to deal with the liars in the same way as their words go out like arrows. I'm going to send an arrow back to them. But then he says in verse 5, and this is interesting because as he's going through this, he kind of makes this statement. He says, woe is me that I dwell in Meshech. And then he says that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, the interesting thing is when he talks about dwelling in Meshech, Meshech is the term for dwell, actually means I'm kind of sojourning. I'm not really staying there, but I'm kind of moving through there. If you are familiar with Meshech, there is a passage in the book of Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, we recognize that he's talking about Japheth, the son of Jonah, and his descendants. And one of those is Meshech. Now, what's interesting is when you have Japheth, who now is the son of Noah. Did I say Jonah? I get those two. I'll do that. It's the son of Noah. And so as he comes through, we begin to see that, keep in mind where Japheth and his descendants begin to dwell and their territories would be this. If you consider Turkey, if you consider Russia, if you consider Iran, these are the descendants of Japheth, son of Noah. So you can understand why he says, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. Do you understand? So these nations that are there, and he's so clear about it. He says, I've sojourned. I've went around Meshech. I went around these areas of where Turkey, Russia, Iran. And then he says, also, and I dwelt among the tents of Kedar. Now, when he says dwelt here, it actually means I'm kind of camped out, not just kind of sojourning, not just temporarily, but I'm really camped about the tents of Kedar. If you are familiar with that passage in Genesis chapter 25, 13, Genesis 25, 13, this is the second son of Ishmael. In other words, remember, Abraham has two children, but God doesn't even recognize Ishmael. He says, no, take your son, your only son, the son of promise, whom you love, offer him to me, Isaac. God does not recognize Ishmael. However, we do recognize that God does bless Ishmael with descendants. And one of the descendants that he has, of course, is Kedar. And that is where they kind of go in the area of Arabia. So if you think about that area. Now, what happens is this. When you think about just kind of even in our time, that when you think about Iran, you don't think, wow, peace-loving people. You know, you think you want nukes so you can kill people. That's what you do. When you think of Russia, peace-loving people. No, you keep attacking Ukraine, you want more things. Do you understand? So when you're seeing this, Turkey, Russia, Iran, you recognize, man, we got problems here. Arabia. Arabia has been very, very warlike initially. Right now, they're at a peace place, which is a good thing, but they've been known to. So what he talks about is this. When he says, I dwell in Meshech, I dwell in among the tents of Kedar, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. You know, everyone around me, they're not looking for loving people. They're not looking to say, how can we build up one another? They're looking for power. They hate peace. And he says this in verse 7, I am for peace, but when they speak, they are for war. So this is what we begin to see initially in the distress. He's trying to leave these places of the war, of the world that are just warring and lying. Do you understand that? That's their character. They're warring and they're lying. And so he says, I want you to deliver me from that. And so that's that first thing, the distress. And we recognize this is an individual's song of this lament in his distress. Now, after we see that the first part is the distress, and remember now we talked about what? There is distress, there's dependence, and deliverance. That's kind of how the three work. In Psalm 121, now we begin to see that next section as he's coming to Jerusalem. It's the individual's song of trust, looking upwards towards heaven. So initially, he's looking around at the whole world, and he says, boy, this is all chaos. As he's starting to come to Jerusalem, he says, man, I just need to get out of there. And now what he begins to do as he's coming now towards Jerusalem, now he's looking up. He's looking up. So keep in mind that when we see here in Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So, you know, when you're there in the fellowship hall, and you're looking over there by where all the food is there on those countertops, and you see those mountains that are there, you know, through the artwork that's on the wall, and you see that little, you know, tag up there and say, this is why this is here. It has this verse on it, I lift up my eyes. And I love the fact that we see here within this, as we see it's an individual song of trust, but he's looking up towards heaven. He's looking up towards God. Now, I want you to see this, that we say, you know, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Keep in mind that he's doing what? He's on the ascent to Jerusalem. He goes, I'm looking up my eyes to the hills. What does he want to do? Eventually, I'm going to get to the hills. I'm going to get to the temple. I'm going to get to the Temple Mount. I'm going to get to the outer courts. I'm going to get to the inner courts. I want to meet with God. So he recognizes this is his journey now to Jerusalem. So I will lift up my eyes. It's interesting that within the scriptures, you always see, no matter where you're coming from, north, south, east, or west, you go up to Jerusalem. And whenever you leave Jerusalem going north, south, east, or west, what? You go down to wherever you're at. Now, here in Wisconsin, when you go up north, it's just up. I'm going up north. And then coming back down to Milwaukee. So you understand, it isn't like it's any higher, but it's north. That's not what it is with Jerusalem. North, south, east, and west, you always go up to Mount Zion. That's where you're coming from. So he makes a statement initially, and I love the fact that in verses 1 and 2, he says initially, my eyes are on God. Once we get to verses 3 and 4, he's going to say, God's eyes are on me. And I love that. My eyes are on God. Verse 3 and 4, his eyes are on me. And then in verse 5 and 6, his presence is with me. In verse 7 through 9, his protection is with me. So let's go through this psalm so you can kind of see what's going on. Initially, in the first two verses, he says, my eyes are on God. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So keep in mind, when he's looking up to the hills, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Keep in mind that he's doing what? I'm looking to the hills, but I'm looking a little bit higher. I'm looking heavenward. And my eyes are on God. I'm searching out God. I know that he is my help. If I'm going to have any kind of trust, it isn't on man. It isn't on anything else. It's on God. I'm going to look my eyes up. The hills are that direction going up. My help comes from the Lord. How do you know he can help you? Well, he made heaven and earth. Do you understand? The God who made all the stars, and he made the earth and everything in it, he's the one that can help you. Don't look to man, don't look to those kind of things, but you look to the Lord, and you notice how it shows the power that he has. Now, not only do we recognize I'm looking to the Lord because he's the one who has power, But this is what's amazing. Not only are my eyes on God, but in verses 3-4, then we see that God's eyes are on me. Take a look at this. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. You understand that he's looking at you. He says, no, nothing's going to budge you. I got you right here where I want you. I've got you right here before you. And as he's here, keeps in mind, guess what? He's not going to say, well, I'm going to go to sleep and I'll catch you tomorrow. No, his eyes are constantly on us. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, this is the beautiful thing. Not only is he able to keep the individual, but he's able to keep whole nations as well. So that's just this extra added thing to say what? Well, when your eyes are on the Lord, you have that extra added what? He made heaven and earth. Of course he can do everything. Well, I know he can keep his eye on me. Why? Because he can keep his eye on a whole nation. So everything he does is as an extreme at the end. And then what's interesting in this, in verse 5 and 6, not only are his eyes on me, but then we see that his presence is with me. Look at verse 5 and 6. He says this, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, I love the fact that we see that not only are his eyes on me, but guess what? He is with me. This is amazing. So he doesn't have to say, well, let's see, you're somewhere down that way. No. He's just looking right here. Do you understand? This is why you know of his heart. This is why there's such trust that comes up. So when we see this, he says, the Lord is your keeper. He is your protector. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. So in other words, the right hand is always what? The area of strength. So he's that protection. He's that covering over what strength you have. And as he's at that right hand, he becomes your strength. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And so we recognize here that there is nothing, heaven or earthly, that can affect you when God says, I'm here to watch over you. I'm here to watch over you during the day, during the day season. I'm also here to watch over you during the night season. So just a powerful word to recognize his presence is with me. But then he says this, not only are my eyes on God, and I recognize his eyes are on me, and then his presence is with me, but then he takes it the next step. In verses 7-8, he says, not only is his presence with me, but now we see also that what? His protection is around me. Take a look at verse 7-8. He says, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So as we're seeing here, this next step, initially, there's this area of what? There's an area of distress. Then we come to this area of dependence, this trust. And he recognizes, as I look to you, and this is an amazing thing. I'm looking to you, and when I'm looking to you, I realize this. You're already looking at me. Isn't it amazing where sometimes you're looking around, and you're trying to get someone's attention, and they're not looking at you at all? It's an amazing thing when you look up at someone, and you find out they've been looking at you the whole time. This is what he sees of God. This is why there's such a confidence, a trust, because I'm looking for help. I'm looking for help. And when I see you, I recognize your eyes are on me. And then I recognize that that not only is your eyes on me, but your presence is with me. And then I notice what? Not only is your presence with me, but when you're present with me, then your protection is all around me. Take a look at verse 7 again. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. And this is what's so amazing. As he's looking up to heaven, he says, you know, initially, remember there in Psalm 120, everywhere I looked was chaos. Everywhere I looked was war. Everywhere I looked was lying. And now he takes this and he says, everywhere I look is your protection. I love the heart of that, because as he now says, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. That's the very core of who you are. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in. So as you come in, he's going to watch over you. But guess what? As you head back, he's going to watch you as well. I love this continuation. So it's not like a one moment thing. It's not like, okay, as long as I'm walking with you. No, wherever I'm walking, he's walking with me. His eyes are on me. His presence is with me. His protection is on me. And then he says this, from this time forth and even forevermore. Just a beautiful word that he begins to open up where we're looking at this, you know, the individual's song of trust. God, I know you're here. Well, after we see initially in Psalm 120, the individual song of distress, then we see in Psalm 21, that individual song of the dependence or trusting. And now in Psalm 122, we see the individual song of joy as he's now not just looking around him at all the wickedness, not looking up and seeing God, but what happens is this, he's looking forward. He's looking forward to what? Oh, what you have in store for me, Lord. I know that you have peace. I know that you have joy. And so take a look at just what happens here. So this is that psalm of deliverance, the psalm of triumph. He's coming to Jerusalem. And we see initially in the first two verses that what we recognize of this sojourner who's now coming to God. And of course, these are the first three. This is where you're now coming to Jerusalem. You're leaving the world, coming to Jerusalem. I love the fact that we see here, there's a header on this. Of course, it's the Song of Ascents. But there's praying for the peace of Jerusalem. So when we do that, recognize this is where we get it from this psalm. But I want you to see initially that what we see is there's a heart for God. As he's coming here, he's coming to God. The reason why is this. He has a heart for God. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. He says this, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So it's one thing to go to Jerusalem, but then he says this, I can get closer. I really want to get closer. And isn't that amazing that God gives you the opportunity to do what? Do you want more? Do you want nearness? Do you want more of me? And I think what happens is sometimes we get to the point to say, I think I'm good. And God says, you want to stop here? I'll let you stop there. Do you really want to stop there? And I'll tell you what, God could say, man, I can do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. Do you have any idea what I have in store for you, what I want to do with you and for you? It's amazing how we see here, I was glad when they said to me, let's go into the house of the Lord. I wanted more. Our feet have been standing within your gates, but I wanted more. I don't want to just get kind of close. I want to be super close. In other words, I don't want to just be in your house. I want to be on your lap. And I don't want to just be on your lap, but I want to be sort of like the Apostle John, who when he was sitting next to you, his head was there on the chest of Jesus. That's closeness. You understand when someone puts your head right there on the chest, that's closeness. That's basically what, like an infant to a parent kind of a thing. That's how close they are. And I love the fact he says, do you want more? Do you want a greater closeness? Do you want greater intimacy with God? And I'll tell you what, sometimes we're satisfied. Sometimes like, no, I think I'm good. I think I'm good. I think, you know, if I just go to church on Christmas and Easter, I'm fine with that. Some people, if I just go to church on Sunday, I'm fine with that. And others is like, listen, I need to be at church, but I need devotions as well. Every morning I need to look to your heart. I need to see where you're at. I want closeness. And what I love is within this Psalm of 122, this prayer of this triumph and this glorious deliverance of what God has done. He says, I just want to get as close to you as I possibly can. So we recognize the heart, but the heart is not content with being just kind of in his presence. The heart wants to get closer and closer and closer. Then, after we see here that heart for God, wanting closeness with God, in verses 3 and 4, we see then there's not just a heart to get close to God, but now we see there's a heart for praise as far as thanksgiving. Now, this is a heart. One of the heart what we see here is just this great desire to just say, I want to worship God as I have a heart to get close to God. But then I want to do this. I want to recognize what? God, you are worthy of gratitude. You are worthy of these praises. So take a look at verse 3 and 3 through 5. He says, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact altogether. where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. I love the heart here, because after we see the heart for wanting to get close, now we see here, he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, but I recognize one thing. Where the tribes are there, your testimony has been of your faithfulness. But here's the key at the end of verse 4, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, to give him glory, to give him praise. And this is that real heart, because when we really see this, this one, I got a desire to get close to you, God. But then I have this next understanding is this. I want to remember everything you've done. I don't want to forget what it is that you did 20 years ago. I don't want to forget what you did 15 years ago. I don't want to forget what you did last year. I don't want to forget what you did last month. I don't want to forget what you did last week. I don't want to forget what you did today. You understand that every single day, his blessings are there, his mercy is there, and you begin to see his hand if you're looking for it. But I love here, he just has a desire to give thanks. I want to thank you for your character. This is the name of the Lord. I want to thank you for that ministry. And so we see here, verse 5, the thrones are set there for judgment. They're in Jerusalem. This is where God is going to put down his area where he says, I'm going to control the rights. I'm going to control the wrongs. And so we see that next thing. And then after we see that, not only does he have a heart for God as far as nearness, and then he has a heart for God as far as giving him thanks and praising him in that way. But now in verses 6 through 9, we see that there's another heart. That not only is there a heart to praise him in thanksgiving, but there's a heart to commune with him in prayer. So we see a heart that I want closeness. I want a heart that wants to glorify you, but then I want a heart that communes with you. Take a look at verse 6. He says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I love the heart. I love the heart that he wants this whole area of, I desire to pray. I desire to pray because once I draw near to God and I recognize everything he's done for me, what do I want? I want you to experience this peace as well. I want you to be able to come in. And so I love the fact that he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Now keep in mind, do you see what he begins to do? There's a slight shift that goes on. He says, pray for the peace. And then he says this, may they prosper. Do you understand? Now my mind is shifting towards others. Not just me, but now may they prosper. It's now focusing on others. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces, for the sake of my brethren and my companions. Do you understand? Now that I have this great joy with you, what's the next thing? Man, I want others to have this joy. I want them to be able to experience this joy. And so we begin to see now, I say to them, peace be within you because of the house of the Lord our God. I will seek your good. What does that mean, I will seek your good? Well, there's nothing good but God. I'm going to seek you and your relationship with God. And so just a beautiful section. Now, what happens is here, there's this beginning of a shift at the end of Psalm 122. And now in Psalm 123, remember now, the first was coming to Jerusalem. And now this second area is your what? Now you're coming to the Temple Mount. So you're moving closer and closer. As each of these three groupings go through of these five psalms, Jerusalem, Temple Mount, the temple itself, the outer courts, inner courts. You have all five sections getting closer and closer to God. Now in Psalm 123, we begin to see that as you come closer, I want you to understand it doesn't mean that trials are going to cease. You understand? When you get closer to God, it doesn't mean, oh, poof, now I'm in a field of daisies and everything's fine. No, when you get closer to God, it doesn't mean that trials are going to cease. But what happens is this, there's a different perspective that you have towards trials. There's a different response that you have towards trials as you draw near to God. And so what happens is this, that you're being transformed to recognize what? These trials, in some sense, are actually beneficial. But do me a favor, don't let these trials harm me, but allow these trials to what? Refine me. There's a difference in that. I don't want them to harm me, break me, but I do want them to refine me. And so as we look to this, I want you to see that he's talking about what these psalms move now, because now that I'm closer to God, as we saw at the end of Psalm 122, now my perspective is what? It's not just about me, but it's about what? Oh, it's about those along with me. See, initially what happens is when I first come to the Lord, it's all about me. It's all about me. I need to have a right walk. You've saved me. I'm now saved. Thank you, Jesus. Take me away from this and draw me to you. It's all about me when I'm saved. And then what happens is this. Eventually, he grows you. As you get closer to the Lord, you realize something. When you come into the house of the Lord, you have a seat. You do have a seat. But guess what? There's people next to you and people around you. And this is an amazing thing that you realize now that I'm in the house of the Lord, it's not just about me, it's about a family. And so we begin to take a look at this, and now we begin to see that this next section, as he moves, goes from individual prayers to communal prayers. We all begin to pray for one another. We all begin to pray for these things. Initially, we see what happens is this. There's a prayer for distress. I want you to see here, and I want you to kind of take a look at just a couple of things so you can kind of see where I'm talking about in the flow. Back up to Psalm 120 for just a moment and look at verse 1. Woe is, or verse 5, Psalm 120, verse 5. Woe is me, I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long. Do you understand? It's all about me. Now, when we see the distress in Psalm 120, verse 5, it's all about me. But if you take a look at Psalm 123 and look at verse 3 for just a second, he says this, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly, do you understand? It moves from the individual over to what? To now to, it's about us. It's not just about me. In Psalm 121, verse 1, what? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes. Do you understand? It's all about me. Now, take a look at Psalm 124, because it's going to be the next one that we jump into. Verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, you understand plurality, let Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. Do you understand how it moves from the singular, the individual, over to this multiple area of the communal? The last thing is this. Take a look at Psalm 122. And in Psalm 122, we begin to see here, I was glad, verse 1, when they said to me. And I love the heart of that. We also see here where in verse 9, because of the house of our God, I will seek your good. So you have that individual that is there. Now, the other thing which is really interesting, when you take a look at Psalm 125, when we take a look at this whole area of just, you know, this deliverance as communal, it says this, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Do you understand? So it moves from the individual now to the communal. And so this is the shift that happens. Once you move from coming to the Lord, initially it's all about me, then you realize there's a bigger family here. So let's take a look at Psalm 123, as we're moving on in this area. But it says this, Psalm 123, of course, is distress. Again, it's a trials coming to the Temple Mount. And what happens is this, there's a departing from the prideful people, this contempt, people who look down at you, people who like, we're up here, you're not where we are, and they kind of look down at you. But in Psalm 123, remember now kind of what we did where we were, when we were in Psalm 120, we were looking around to see all the world. In Psalm 121, we're now beginning to what? We're looking up to heaven. In Psalm 122, we were looking forward to peace. When I get to God and I get to your house, I'm looking forward to the peace that I have as I draw near to you. Now what happens in Psalm 23, we're looking upward. We're looking upward again. But what happens is this, in our distress, we as a group, as a community, we begin to look upward. Take a look at the first verse here in Psalm 123. He says, "Unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." So keep in mind that he's lifting his eyes up, and we begin to see what? That as they're lifting up the eyes now to he who is there in heaven, the amazing thing is this, as you're looking to your eyes, where we're recognizing that this is such a powerful thing because your eyes are now lifted to God. Now your eyes are lifted to God. Notice what happens in verse 2. Your eyes are lifted to God, and it says this, "Behold, as the eyes of the servants," so now we have this community, multiple eyes, multiple servants, "look to the hands of their master, and the eyes of the maid to the hands of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." I want you to see the first thing we do is what? In our distress, we look to God. Now, here's the key. The next thing we do is we what? Now we wait on God. Do you understand? Sometimes like, okay, I saw you move. No, sometimes like, okay, I see you. And when I see you, what? I recognize your power. I recognize your presence. And I recognize that when you deal with something, it's going to be in your time. But initially, what we're looking to God, the eyes are lifted to God. And then there's a waiting on God. Waiting. So we're looking until what? Until he shows his mercy. So there's an expectation we have that as I'm looking at you, you're going to move, you're going to do these things. And this is what's so beautiful about Psalm 123. "Unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, the eyes of the maid to the hands of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord until he has mercy on us." So keep in mind that you look to the Lord, you keep your eyes remaining on the Lord until what? Until he moves. In other words, just don't take your eyes off of him. Just knock, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't take your eyes off and say, well, you're not looking at this, so maybe I'll find something else on earth to help me out. If you haven't moved, maybe I'm going to go to someplace else because that's if you can't handle it. Understand, he can handle it. See, sometimes God's answer is, yes, I'm going to move. Sometimes this is, no, I'm not. But sometimes it'll wait on me. But what happens is this, we have a tendency that if God doesn't move according to the timeline that we desire him to move, then we're going to do what? Now I'm going to move on to someone else. I'm going to move on to other things. Because if you can't answer it in my timeline, then I'm going to simply move on. So I love the fact here, he says at the end of verse 2, "So our eyes look to the Lord until he has mercy on us." Keep your eyes on him. Don't take your eyes off of him. Keep your eyes remaining on God. And then we see this crying out in mercy there in verses 3 and 4. It says this, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with scorn, with those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud." It's interesting that now that he's crying out, "Have mercy." And what's interesting, I love this area that because initially he's seeing there in that first Psalm of 120, there's wickedness throughout the world, there's lying throughout the world. And now what he sees is this. I'm not really looking at the wickedness and the lying as much as what? They're looking at me and they think I'm lesser. They're looking at me and they think they're here and I'm not. And it's interesting. Remember when we went through the book of Galatians? And when we were in the book of Galatians, we saw what? There were people who had come from James. And then when they came in there, even Peter was what? He was caught up in the hypocrisy. And so he would not sit with the Gentiles anymore that he'd been sitting with previously. But now he only sits with those who were. And so what are the Gentiles? What did we do wrong? What have we done? Do you understand that Peter now sits with those who are of the law, but not of us who are in the grace? You understand? And so what happens is there was like an us and them. There should never be that in the church. There should never be an us. We are saved by grace, every one of us. That's the heart. That is the truth of the scripture. So I love the fact that we see here, when your eyes are remaining on God, there we saw it at the end of verse 2, until he has mercy on us. And then all of a sudden, now the voice is crying out to God. Do you understand? Knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. In other words, pray and keep praying. Keep your eyes on him and keep crying out to him. And that's what we see in verse 3. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Have mercy, because for whatever reason, they think that we are lesser. God sees this. He sees sinners, and he sees saved sinners. That's what he sees. I see sinners who are not saved, and I see sinners who are saved. We're all sinners, but because of Christ, we have a position, not because we're better than sinners. You understand? It's because Jesus said, I'm going to look down at you. You've accepted my work, and so that's where you are. So you're blessed. So I love the fact that we see that here there are those who look down, thinking that they are superior than others. So now that we see here that distress, as they are crying out for God for mercy because of just that area of the people are looking down on them. The proud are saying, yeah, we have all this going. You have nothing. Think about it this way. Think of the Pharisees and the common people. That's what you're looking at. We are here. We're so spiritual. Look at us. You know, we pray 3 times a day. If I'm walking across the street, just have to be praying. I'm bowing down right there in the street. People have to go around me because I'm so spiritual, I'm going to pray. I tithe my mint and my cumin, all my spices. So, and they look down at people. Now, after we see here this distress, I want you to see in Psalm 124 that now we're looking at this trusting. Keep in mind that this is a communal song of dependence, but I want you to recognize it's a past dependence. Because what we recognize is this, that in Psalm 123, you're looking upward. I'm looking up again. That's what it says. I lift up my eyes to you who dwell in the heavens. That's what I'm looking at. Now in Psalm 124, now he's looking backward. This is interesting. Just follow the direction of where you are. You're looking around you for trouble. You look up to God. You look forward to help. Then here in this distress, we're all looking up to God. But then when I look up to God, where is my help? I look backwards. Why after I look up do I look backwards? This is the key to Psalm 124. Remembering everything that God has done. See, when you're presently as a group looking up to God, I need you. I'm crying out for mercy. I need your help. What do you do? Look in the past. Look in the past. Why? Because he has been faithful over and over again. And this is what we see. Take a look at the first two verses. It's remembering God's works. It says this, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, keep in mind it's communal, not just individual, but it's communal now. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. Initially, do you recognize what's going on? He's saying, man, remember what happened? If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, if he hadn't been there, guess what? When everyone rose up against us, things would be different. But guess what? When they rose up against us, he was there. And now we see him moving from remembering how God works and the works of God, how he was there. Now he does it, verse 3 through 5. He remembers what? Not just the works of God, but the enemy's will. Note this. First is the works of God. If God hadn't been on our side, if he hadn't been there. So we saw God's work, but then in verses 3 through 5, we see the enemy's will. His enemy's will was what? To destroy. Notice what he says. Let me read the first two verses, and I'll read verses 3 through 5 so you see the flow. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when all men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. You understand? This was his will, to destroy us. Then when their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Do you understand that what he begins to do is he's talking about now the enemy's will. As he's talking about the enemy's will, you want to see what happens here. In verse 3, it talks about utter destruction. They would have swallowed us alive. They simply didn't care to put us out of our misery. They would do this right there when their wrath was kindled against us. Now, notice what begins to happen. In verse 4 and 5, it talks about a crescendo. It talks about an intensifying. This is the enemy's will for our destruction. First, it wants to destroy you, swallow you alive. The next thing that we see is this, that their wrath begins to grow. Their hatred begins to grow. You see a crescendo in what they want to do. Now, you have to understand, when we see here the waters, verse 4, would have overwhelmed us. Then it says the stream. Now, keep in mind, it's not an abundant water. It's a stream would have gone over our soul. And then it says this, the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. What we're seeing there is this, that there is this area where we recognize this danger against us. It's not small. It's not manageable. It's what? It's a death sentence. They want the worst from us. They want to destroy you in any way. They want to destroy your reputation. They want to destroy everything they can about who you are. And then what? They want to destroy your walk with God. And this is the enemy. And you have to understand that when we see here, there's this section now, and this is where you have to see that God initially, what? You say, this would have been true, what? Verse 1, if it had not been the Lord on our side. See, I know his work, but I know their will. Now, after we see here, we recognize the work of God, the will of the enemy. Now in verses 6 through 8, and I love the heart of it, he says, declare what you remember. Declare what you remember. Take a look at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do you understand? First is, I know the work of God. I know the will of the enemy. And what I'm going to remember is this. I'm going to remember how powerful his works are. Because the enemy is what? It was a blip. You understand? When you take a look at the whole thing about David and Goliath, what? Goliath's a big guy, but what? David had a victory. We recognize what? It's about God. And I love the thing that if I ever did the children's ministry, I would not call it David and Goliath. I would call it God and Goliath. Because with David and Goliath, like, well, maybe he's got a chance, maybe not. But with God and Goliath, oh, poor Goliath. You know what I mean? Like, you can be big and boastful and everything else, but God and Goliath. You know, he holds the universe in the span of his hand. Where's Goliath? He's just a speck somewhere in there. This is the key, and I love the heart of it because he says, blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth. I know what he's done. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. We have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. My help is in his character. My help is in who he is. What? And again, we see that crescendo, who made heaven and earth. Do you understand? He's got power to do everything. Of course he has the power to break his snare. Of course he has the power to do what? Take the will of the enemy and make it nothing. And turn it around to do what? Bless us. They wanted our death, and then we see what? Verse 6, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be who he is, and I love the heart of what we do. So initially we see here that there was this area in Psalm 123. You have this communal thing, mercy. People are looking down on us. And then in Psalm 124, you have this wonderful communal prayer as far as what? Now it's about dependence on you. It's trust on you. Why? Because first I looked around and I looked up and I knew that you were my help. Because what? I looked at the back and you've been my help. And now we see this in Psalm 125. This is the deliverance, the triumph. It's coming to the Temple Mount, but it's a communal song of security. So initially I looked to the heaven. Where does my help come from? I know that. I lift up my eyes and it's you who dwell in the heavens. I look in the past and I look behind me and I see everything you've done in the past. And now what happens is in Psalm 125, this is the amazing thing. I look around me and I have security 360 degrees. If you've ever heard someone pray a hedge about you, I'm praying for God to put a hedge about you. This is Psalm 125. Let's take a look at this. Initially, we see this. In Psalm 125, as it begins to build this area of security, initially it talks about what? It talks about our God who's stationary, who makes us stationary. In other words, you're not going to be moved. Take a look at verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but it abides forever. People want to do what? It's like, okay, I'm going to just cause you to move away from the Lord. It's like, no, you don't understand. He's holding me right here. I shall not be moved. And I think that the key is this. When you're sitting in his lap, with your head upon his breast in that place of intimacy, don't move from there. Don't take your eyes off of him. No one can snatch you from the Father's hands. No one can snatch you from the Son's hands. You cannot be moved. Understand, of this area stationary, you are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but it abides forever. He says, not only will you not be moved, but you're never going to be moved. Now, after he talks about this stationary, I want you to see here in verse 2, and this is where you see the surrounding. After he says you're stationary like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Now in verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. So not only can you not be moved, but guess what happens? They can't even get close to you to bump you. Does he understand that? Not only does he hold you there, but then he puts the surrounding around you. And they can't even get close to say, well, I'm going to shove you off of it. You can't even get close to me. Why? Verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, this is that hedge, the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. So in the same way that you can't be moved, but it abides forever, he's surrounding you and he's going to surround you from this time forth for forever. Do you understand how we begin to see this is a triumph? This is deliverance. This is for the community that we recognize those who trust in the Lord. Everyone, join me in this trust. Join me in the security that we have. Now, with it, we see in verse 3 that it moves from the stationary, you can't be moved, to the surrounding, God covers you, to what's known as the scepter. Take a look at verse 3. It says, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Keep in mind that the scepter of wickedness shall not rest. In other words, that God is able to act on all wrongs. Do you ever notice how sometimes you think the enemy's winning and there's nothing we can do? The enemy's winning. He's like, man, I wish it was something. And I love this verse because in verse 3, it talks about the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. So in other words, their wanting to do wrong is not going to rest on this position that God has given to us. It will not be able to do so. So in other words, evil has no authority over you as a child of God. I love the heart of this because not only am I going to be stationary and he's going to surround me, But evil is not going to have any authority over my life. The enemy doesn't have authority. The wicked have no authority. My hand is in God. He's got me secure. He's got me surrounded. But then we see this, verse 4. It talks about the saint. And I want you to see what's important about this because we recognize what? I know I'm secure. I know he's surrounding me. I know that the evil can't affect me. It has, you know, very limited control, that, you know, Satan can't do anything unless God gives him permission. Anything that happens, God allows it for what? For my refining. But then in verse 4, it does this. Let's look at the saint. And of course, it's not the saint as we kind of look at it where we're saints, but it's the saint of the person who does good. When someone says, oh, you're a saint, that's kind of how we're looking at it in this sense. It says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. For as such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. So initially we see this. I wanted to read those two verses, verse 4 and 5, because we see this. There is a saint, and the saint does this. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. This is the person who does what? My heart wants to dwell with you. My heart wants to be a part of you and your work. We call this abiding. We call this abiding. Why do we call it abiding? It says this, those who are upright in their hearts, now notice this in verse 5, for as such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with workers of iniquity. You understand, there is a key to Scripture that you are, if you have received Christ, eternally secure as long as you are abiding in Christ. Now, I hate to put in that addendum, but what happens is this. Your security doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. You might have lost it. I don't know. Maybe you've never had it. I don't know how that works, but I do know this. In the Scripture, God says this, I want you to have assurance and security of your assurance as long as you are abiding with me. But when you're no longer abiding with him, guess what? Do you think he wants you to have security? That I can do anything I want, but because I said a prayer and because I was baptized, and of course, you know, I was baptized by Pastor Lowell, so that has to count for something. And you know, it doesn't. If you no longer abide in Christ, he doesn't give you that assurance. This is that those passages in Hebrews where Hebrews says, man, you've known it and you've tasted it. And it doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. I don't know if you've never had your salvation. I don't know if you've lost your salvation, but I do know this. What God doesn't want is this, for you to believe that you have assurance of your salvation if you're not abiding. But if you're abiding, absolutely he wants you to have assurance. He says, yeah, you're abiding. Now, you can stumble and you can still have assurance, but when you're no longer abiding and you're doing other things and you're walking in the ways, and this is what it says here, for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Do you understand that if you were doing good and then you say, I'm not going to do good, but now I want to abide in my iniquity, it's the same what? I'm going to turn aside to my crooked ways. I'm going to turn aside to the ways that are not of God. I'm going to be in the same boat as the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. You understand? If you're walking in sin and you say, but I've said a prayer and I've been baptized, in this passage, God sees you and he wants you to see yourself in the same boat as what? As the workers of iniquity. You should not have confidence. And I'm stressing this again. Doesn't mean that you're not saved, but doesn't mean you are saved. What it means is this, you shouldn't have any confidence of your salvation if you're walking away. So I love the heart of this passage because as we go communally before the Lord, I just love the fact that what? You're stationary. I know he's got me anchored. I know he's got me surrounded. I know that the evil doesn't have, you know, has very limited control over me. Only what God says, yeah, you can do this, but no more, as he said with Satan and Job. But then there's that person who does good, and he has security in this. Take a look at verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. And you recognize, that's just who you are. You're going to do good to those who are looking to you and worshiping you and abiding in you. But he doesn't want you to do what? Have confidence when you begin to shift. For as such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. So it's a great word. Now, keep in mind that I am absolutely assured of my salvation. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, keep in mind, I'm absolutely assured of mine. I know that I am saved. And I know that I can stumble and I can do that, but I know I am saved. But if I ever decided to do what? I'm going to give up the pastorate and I'm going to go live in sin. Do you think that everything that I've done, that God said, oh, because you know you taught Psalm 119 in one sitting, of course you're going to get to heaven. No, that doesn't mean anything. I taught through the whole Bible two times. It doesn't mean anything. You understand? If I'm not abiding, he says, abide in me. It's about abiding. Because if you're not abiding, then what? You're broken off. You're cast into the fire. So you are eternally secure. What? The confidence of that comes as long as you are abiding in Christ. So I love this psalm. I love the triumph that comes. But there's this warning that comes at the end. And then lastly, he does what? Peace be upon Israel. Oh, God be glorified in that. Father, we're so grateful for this word, so grateful for just how you show the security that we have, but yet you do in your grace. You give us a warning. You give us a warning that if we choose to turn aside, if we choose to go back to crooked ways, that you will do, you're going to lead us away with the workers of iniquity. There's a sending away. You told the children of Israel that this land would be theirs, and yet you would send them to Babylon, you would send them to Assyria, and then they would be in the dispersion. Eventually, you'll give them back the land, and you've done it again and again. You've done it recently, and they're back in the land. But Father, they need your Spirit. They need life. They need your word. So Father, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of Israel. And we pray not just for the protection outwardly, but we pray for peace with you. You pour out your Spirit upon them and you would give them new minds and new hearts, and they would cry out to you. They would worship and surrender their lives to you. Like Paul said, boy, my heart, my prayer for Israel, that all would be saved, that all Israel would be saved, and that's our heart, Lord. Let them have peace with you. Above all things, peace with you. And so continue to just draw us to these truths as we go through these Psalms of Ascent, as we get closer and closer into intimacy with you. Knit us to these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.